We invite you to open up your Bibles as we join Heart of Faith Pastor Jin Lau for today's message.
It's a delight to be worshiping with you here and opening God's Word. Many of you have asked me about my wife. My wife had her second brain surgery last Friday, and it was supposed to be a lesser invasive surgery, but they were supposed to just insert a probe in a small hole, but they found out later that the cancer has grown, and so it wasn't safe anymore to continue with the laser ablation, which was supposed to just burn and fry that cancer. And so they had a classical open surgery, but the doctor said that they have successfully removed. The MRI show that it's clear, so it's good. But she is still trying to regain her eyes, her vision, especially on the right side, because it's from the left part of her brain. And she's also trying to regain her memory. In a neuro surgery, they would always ask questions like, what's your name? What year are we in? And so at the start, she would say 2010. And then later on, she said 2011. Last night, she said 2016. We were just, yes! But then just before I left, she said, it's 2020. And then when we were alone, I asked her about some personal questions about our sons, how many kids we have, and how old are they. She said 19 and 16. She got the first one right, but the second one, our John, is only 13. But when our son John heard, he liked to be 16. And I like to be 16 too. I think I need some correction in my brain as well. So let's jump into God's Word here. If you would turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20. If you don't have a Bible, there's one that's near you, and it's in page 18. So Genesis is the first book in the Bible. Now, I don't know if this has happened to you, but I find myself committing a mistake, and I vowed never to make this mistake again, only to find myself in the same situation. And so I'd like you to watch this very short video. You need to be very intent because this is a low-quality CCTV video that was captured last January. And so let's just take a look at this very quickly. This is true, by the way. This is not a Charlie Chaplin movie, but I feel like I'm the guy in the scooter there, just committing mistakes again, over and over again. But this is the story of our hero here, Abraham, as we continue our series on Abraham the Rescued Broken. I love the title, Rescued Broken. We'll read through the entire chapter. We'll make comments here and there, and then draw some principles and hopefully just take with us a couple of take-home points. So let's start chapter 20 of Genesis. Now Abraham moved from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. For a while he stayed in Gerar. Let me pause there now. Looking at the map, from there is the great trees of Mamre in Hebron, and they would go down to Negev and then Gerar. You would see that Gerar is actually the land of the Philistines, a people group that's known not for their fear of God. Now, we don't know why Abraham moved. There are no indications of famine, but they moved anyway. And so let's continue there. Verse 2. And there Abraham said of his wife, Sarah, she is my sister. Very familiar, right? I'm trying to recall if I was the one who said this about my wife or Pastor Gary. No. But in my Bible here, it says 12:18. Could you turn to Genesis chapter 12:18 quickly? 12:10. This happened to Abraham in Egypt some 25 years back when there was famine. He told his wife to say exactly the same thing, that she was her sister. And there was a great disaster there, wasn't there? Did Abraham not learn how this was so problematic, especially when they went out with a maidservant named Hagar? That was a disaster. It's almost like watching that old classic I Love Lucy, right? When she comes up with a plan and you know this is going to head towards disaster. So that's almost like how I looked at this passage. But let's continue on verse 20. Let's go back there. Genesis chapter 20. Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. Took her what? To be part of his harem. Now, how old is Sarah by this time? She's 90 years old. Friends, there's hope. Verse 3. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are dead meat." Well, that's the same as the Hebrew here. "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now, dreams are to be taken seriously during that time because in the ancient Near East, it's the most common form of divine revelation. So verse 4, Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" It almost echoes Abraham's plea before God for Sodom in chapter 18. Verse 5, "Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister,' and didn't she also say, 'He is my brother?' I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Now we can see here that it's not only Abraham who lied. Sarah really agreed to this plan, to this scheme of deception. So, ladies, if your husband would say, "Lie if you love me," how would you respond to that? Love them in return, right? This. No. This is how they have devised and agreed to make this plan to deceive. And this is no ordinary person. This is a king of Gerar. And so Abimelech declares himself as having a clear conscience and clean hands. It literally implies righteous. "Lord, I'm righteous." But is he? Isn't this the goal of every religion today? To have a clear conscience so we feel good about ourselves. We need clean hands. But is that something that's possible? Church, this is one of the greatest lie a person can ever embrace. Because no one is righteous. Paul says in Romans 3:10 up on the screen that as it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. So Abimelech could not have been guiltless here. He did not touch Sarah, but he's still guilty. We cannot be righteous because if we can get away with clean hands and clear conscience, then, you know, Jesus should not have come anymore. And his death would have been a waste if we can get away with a clear conscience and clean hands. But Acts chapter 4, verse 12 made it very clear that salvation is found in no one else, nowhere else, nothing else. "For there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Help me out here. What's that name? Jesus. There is no other name. Only Jesus. I'm not being narrow-minded here, but that is what the scripture says. There is no other name except the name of Jesus. We cannot possibly save ourselves on our own. We cannot have clear conscience and clean hands on our own. So Abimelech, though he did not touch Sarah, he was still guilty and in need of being saved. So let's see how God replies now to Abimelech. Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That's why I did not let you touch her." I think this is an expression of God's mercy. Because God could have said, "No, you're not. You don't have clean hands. You already have a wife. You have a harem, and you still want more. You're sexually broken, Abimelech." God could have said that. But instead, God expressed this mercy upon him by acknowledging, "Yes, I know you did this with clear conscience." But just like last Sunday's picture of God taking Lot and his family by the arms, taking them out of Sodom, now God takes Abimelech out of this trap of sin. Verse 7, God continues to say to Abimelech, "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." This is the very first time this word, this title is used here in the Bible. This term is used for those who are capable of interceding in behalf of others. They are also the ones who carry divine message and revelation. So this title is a title of respect. It's a title of honor. Abraham was the prophet, and yet he was a lying prophet. Reminds me of a group, story of a group of rowdy boys who caught a bird, and they said excitedly, "Let's give this bird to the one who can lie the best." And there's a minister from a church nearby, not Paseo del Rey. There's this minister who comes in and heard them and said, boys, what horrible thing you're doing here, rewarding the best liar. When I was your age, until now, I haven't lied." And so the boys hung their head and said, "Okay, give him the bird." People in ministry are susceptible. We are prone to sin as well. Everyone, no one's exempted here. He was called a prophet of God. Look at how God would continue. "So return a man's wife, for he's a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Question: was Abraham worthy to be praying for this man whom he just lied at? Does he have the credibility to even call upon God at this point? I don't think so. But oftentimes, don't we feel the same, that we are not good enough or not spiritual enough to be used by God? Let's continue here. Verse 8. "Early the next morning," oh, I love that, because that means Abimelech probably did not sleep after this dream. "Abimelech summoned all his officials, and then when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid." We can see that there's a fear of God, actually, here. Verse 9, "Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said," oh, how I love to be Abimelech at this time, you know, just reprimanding this erring person, right? Look at what he says. "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." Now, while it seems satisfying to reprimand an erring person, I shrink at the thought that God's person here is actually scolded because he is the morally inferior between the two of them. Abimelech could have said, "What were you thinking? This is the same rebuke that he received in Egypt 25 years back." It's not only awkward, it's painful. And it's supposed to be, this is supposed to be God's prophet. Some prophet he is. Verse 10. Abimelech asked Abraham, he wasn't even finished yet. He said, "What was your reason for doing this?" Now, that's quite interesting. Some translations would say it this way: "What possessed you? Where have you been? What did you experience to even think of doing such a thing to me and my kingdom?" You and I may scratch our heads and think, did Abraham not learn his lesson there in Egypt? Was that not disastrous enough for him to have? He should have learned by this time, right? Now, for you who have been with us in journeying and knowing the story there in chapter 12, let's try to recall what actually happened in Egypt. He was let go by the Pharaoh, right? He was let go. But what did he leave with? What did he leave Egypt with? He left with more sheep, with more donkeys, with more manservants and maidservants, one of them, Hagar, more camels. He left with more wealth. I don't think it's far-fetched to think that Abraham looks at that incident more as a success than a failure. Oh, church, how do we define success? Here's a principle we can draw. The way we define success defines the way we live. The way we define success defines the way we live. Would you be okay to be honest and yet poor? Or would you rather be rich and dishonest? This is tax season. What's the one question that would be asked of you? How much do you make, right? But if you go to the bank to loan, it's the same question. I wonder if we give the same answer. Are we okay with that? Knowing that our God is a God of truth. The way we define success defines the way we live our lives. So what possessed Abraham? So let's see how he answers. Verse 11. Abraham replied, I said to myself, surely there is no fear of God in this place. And they will kill me because of my wife. He explains his thought process here. It's quite interesting that his thought process went ahead of him and even imagining something that wasn't real. Last time I was here, I shared about the story of my silver Lamborghini. Yes, I own a silver Lamborghini. I just don't know why my mechanic calls it Honda Civic. Anyway, when I drove our little car, the temperature gauge goes up all the way to the red level. Now, we at church here we would promote that we should not be attached to any material things, right? But this incident made me realize how attached I am to our car, because whenever that goes up, my blood pressure goes up as well. There's some correlation. But anyway, the lesson there is don't drive old cars. No. Here's the reason why I'm telling this. The reason why it was going up is it wasn't overheating. In fact, I could touch the radiator cup with my bare hands. So it wasn't the engine. The problem, defective sensor. It was sending a wrong signal there. At church, our sensors are not always accurate. They're also defective many times. And that's why we need one another. The body of Christ validates what we sense around. Well, we can see here that Abraham did not, we don't see any attempt to validate before God. God, is there no fear of you here in this place? But he went ahead and made assumptions and conclusions and devised his own plan of deception. Because there's no fear of God there, then they will kill me. That's the conclusion that he came up. Well, obviously, he was wrong, because Abimelech and his officials feared God. Now, I thought as I was studying, as they expressed their fear of God, wouldn't it have been wonderful if Abraham grabbed the opportunity to lead them to God and establish not just a fear of God, but a relationship with God, right? He could have said, hey, you know what? God is really so powerful. He's so faithful. I think you should follow him. But did Abraham actually grab the opportunity to lead them to God? No. Why? Because he was so consumed to protect his own reputation, his own righteousness. Let's see how he justifies in verse 12. So he explains, besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife, verse 13. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, this is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother. So instead of admitting, what was he doing? He's justifying. Oh, church, how easy it is for us to cover up our mistakes. But here's something I'd like for us to draw from. When we don't own up, we don't grow up. When we don't own up, we don't grow up. That's good for young and old alike, for all of us, because that's a universal principle. We don't see Abram repenting here in verse 20. He did not admit he wasn't repenting in chapter 12 as well. So he's bound to say, make the same mistake. When we don't experience some level of pain from a mistake, we don't learn. He keeps saying, she's really my sister. What's wrong with that? Is there anything wrong with what he shared? Well, half-truth designed to deceive is still a lie. Half-truth designed to deceive is still a lie. And again, we know that our God is the truth, the way, and the life. But here, Abraham, he gave instructions to Sarah, everywhere we go, say that you're my, what? Sister. Now, for what reason? Who's the beneficiary of this arrangement here? Abraham was to be protected. Now, let me ask you, do you think Sarah is feeling secure and safe with this arrangement? But she agreed to that. She agreed to this agreement. She agreed to this arrangement. So maybe some of you are asking, maybe it's okay during that time for someone else's wife to sleep with another man. The answer to that is no. It's never okay. In fact, it's stipulated in the ancient laws, the laws among the Hittites, the Middle Assyrians, the Egyptians, even in the Code of Hammurabi. They all contain legislation against adultery. This is actually what Abimelech was telling Abraham. The one thing you should not have done, the great sin, is the sin of adultery. They thought that this was so detrimental to society that they legislated against adultery. But Abraham, God's prophet, was no longer concerned about this. He was so consumed about protecting himself. He was fearful of what others would do to him. Now, isn't it ironic? He would make conclusions. These people have no fear of God. Did he? Oh, I pray, church, that God would also point our hypocrisy before we take the log out of other people's eyes. But here's something that we can draw from this. Only the fear of God can deliver us from the fear of man. Only the fear of God can deliver us from the fear of man. When we do not fear God, we can be fearful of anything else or anyone else. And you will have time to explore how God, in His grace and mercy, changes people from the timid followers of Jesus Christ to something else in your growth group. You'd also try to discover the consequences of sins, of lying. So I would encourage you, be at your growth groups this week and do your homework. But let me pause here for a moment now. I'd like to ask you something. How would you feel towards somebody who just lied straight flat at your face? You know that this person did it, but would just deny. No, I did not. Let's heighten that a bit. What if you're the ruler of Gerar and your name's Abimelech? What would you do to Abraham? Now, don't be too pious and don't be too spiritual. What would you do? Let me hear it out. Hang him. Kill him. Stone him. Whatever. We want justice, right? We don't like to be lied at, do we? But I'd like for us to just take that robe right now of judging, the judge's robe. I'd like for us to shift and take the shoes of Abraham here. Because if I am not mistaken, you and I really belong here. Because we have made mistakes over and over again. This is where we are supposed to be. So if you and I are Abraham, how would you feel right now in front of Abimelech? You probably would just brace yourself, cower. You're getting ready for some, at least scolding, right? A punishment, imprisonment, maybe. And so I'm ready for this because I deserve, right? And so let's see how Abimelech responds now. Verse 14. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." What? No scolding after, no scolding? No punishment? No imprisonment? What did you bring? Sheep? Cattle? Donkeys? Servants? I get expensive gifts? And did I hear it right? I get to choose a prime property here as well in your land? How can this be? How can you explain this? Look at this, verse 16. He's not done yet. Abimelech's not done yet. To Sarah, he said, "I am giving your brother," I don't know if there's your brother who's also your husband, "1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." For us to understand what that means, 1,000 shekels of silver is about 25 pounds of silver. But the value of that is what is expected of a common worker to make in his entire life. That's how much money it was worth. Let's take a look at this detail because I'm getting a little lost here. Abimelech tells Sarah, "Sarah, you have been offended." And that's good, right? It's good to acknowledge the offense made to a victim. The victim here is Sarah. "Sarah, you have been offended. And so let me repay that with 1,000 shekels of silver." Wait, who offended Sarah? Did Abimelech offend Sarah? What did he do? Did he offend Sarah? We don't know. But who really offended Sarah? Help me out here. Our friend, the jerk. Abraham offended his wife. And why would Abimelech give 1,000 shekels to Abraham? Should have been given to Sarah, right? Why? I don't understand that. I don't understand that. What's the only reason? If you try to search, my guess is the answer to that has something to do with God's grace. God's grace that we so undeserve, and yet He gives. He gives to somebody who was deserving of punishment, of stoning, of being thrown at least into a slave pit or a grave. That's what the Pharaoh should have done to Abraham 25 years back. But he was given 1,000 shekels of silver on top of many other things. You know what? God's grace doesn't make sense. It blows our sense of justice. That's why it's so amazing. And I pray that you and I can really even just have a glimpse or a taste or understand a bit of it so that we would just be so overwhelmed how amazing God's grace is. It's really so amazing. Look at this. The fact that you're here today is because God has given you strength. God has given us all good health. With this, we're able to work. We're able to go to school. With this, we're able to earn some money. God provides for us, doesn't He? He protects us. This is more than 1,000 shekels of silver, friends. Yet we don't deserve. Let's end this with the last verse. "Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah." this underserving man prayed to God. And guess what? God answered his prayers. How amazing is that? How can this be? This is a principle. God uses errant people to express his perfect grace. That is why Paul says, when I am weak, I am strong. His grace is sufficient for me. Through our weaknesses, God's strength is made perfect. God uses errant people to express his perfect grace. You know what that means? He's not only able to save you, he's not only able to save the worst of all sinners, but he's also able to use you and me and the worst of all sinners to draw people into his fold. And when I looked at the scripture, when I read and study, and when I look, every time God uses somebody to draw people into his kingdom, into his grace, it's never because they're so good. It's never because they're so capable. It's always because God is so good. God is so powerful. His grace, so amazing. And so let's wrap this up with a few take homes here. First, God's invitation for us is to walk with him for a lifetime. What's so important about that invitation to walk with him for a lifetime? If you would please just turn back to Genesis chapter 17. It's been a few weeks since we were here, but this was a picture of a year back when Abraham was 99 years old. The Lord appeared to him, verse 1 of chapter 17, and God said, "I am God Almighty." Do you remember what's the Hebrew original for this? I'm God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. I am the high and mighty one. I'm the most high, the supreme authority over heaven, of all the heavens and the earth. I am God Almighty. Look at your Bible again. What's the next word? After revealing of who he is before Abraham, what does he say? Walk. Walk before me. He did not say, "Abraham, I'm El Shaddai, kneel down and worship." That would have been so appropriate. Abraham, walk with me. I love that because it's a picture of intimacy and dynamism. He wants Abraham, after revealing who he is, he's the most high, but he wants Abraham, "I want you to have a relationship with me. Walk with me. I don't want you to perform for me. I don't want you to go ahead of me and run ahead. I want you to walk with me." When you walk together, you get to enjoy all the details of this journey. And that's also not static. It's dynamic because you're walking towards destination. God wants you to be holy. Walk with me and be blameless. Isn't that amazing? But the better implication to that, when God says, "Walk with me for a lifetime," is that he does not expect you and me to become saints overnight. He wants us to walk with him. When you stumble, what do? Reach out to God again. Walk with him. Come up again. When you stumble again, walk. And walk with him for a lifetime. Oh, this is so encouraging for me. It's so encouraging for me who continues to struggle with sin in my thoughts, in my words, in my deeds. I would be so embarrassed to have a replay of my life here on a screen. But you know what? As I study, I am embarrassed already because God is able to make a replay of all the details of my life. But he is so gracious. Jin, walk with me. When you stumble, walk with me. Walk with me. And so what's my best response? My best response is surrender my life to him. There's no better response. I know we have heard this at church again and again, but friends, there is no better response than to surrender our life to him. But it's hard to surrender, isn't it? Why is it so hard to surrender? Somebody said that the reason why it's so hard to surrender is because we don't believe enough that God is good. In other words, we don't know God enough. The reason why Abraham resorted to the deception is because he did not believe that God could protect him, even if he declares, "This is my wife." What are some things we can do to make surrender doable for us? God does not make things impossible for us to do. He does the impossible so that we're able to walk with him. Let me suggest things, some things here. First, know God in your surrender. Know God through his word. When we read God's word, especially when you are in the Gospels, you might find yourself reading and finding yourself in the shoes of one of the 12, maybe, or those close to Jesus. Try to imagine yourself one of those outsiders. And so that you would understand how Jesus feels about us, how God really sees us, because that's where we are. And read some classics of knowing God. I have been told this classic book from since I was a new Christian in the seminary. I didn't read this. It's a confession here. But there's a classic book that I would encourage you. I started reading it now. It's called The Knowledge of the Holy by A.W. Tozer. A classic book. And I started reading it. You know what? I could not keep on reading because there's so much there. And if you would, I would encourage that. The Knowledge of the Holy. Know God. In however ways that God's leading you, through music, through worship, know God. When we know God, we would know where we stand before him as well. Know God. And then here's the second thing. When we keep on stumbling, we don't run away from God. We turn to God. We confess our sins. We don't cover them up. We don't justify, "She's my sister," or "I really needed this, Lord. That's why I have to do this." We don't have to justify. Confess. Confess your sins before God. Somebody just talked to me not too long ago that there's some church traditions of confession before communion. And I like that. It's not that we are supposed to do things that can also be mechanical, but the point there is we need to make confessions. In our evangelical tradition, we don't promote so much, but I believe we do need to confess. We confess our sins to God. We confess our sins to one another. That's what the Bible says. So I'd encourage you to do that. And then lastly, just give him your heart. Give him your heart, your life, your all. Many people would say when I share about June, they would wonder, how are you able to go through all of these trials, these storms? How is June able to stand all of this? How is she able to still kind of smile and look with brightness in the future? I can say it has nothing to do with June. It has everything to do with God and his grace. And because of that, June has given her heart to Jesus. She has given her life. And I would encourage you to do the same. If you haven't given your heart to Jesus for the first time, maybe today is a good day to do that. Amen. We have Pastor Derek, Pastor Gary. We have people here, somebody you came with. Confess and acknowledge your need for God as Savior. And then respond, "Yes, Lord, I want to walk with you. And I will give you my all." Would you do that? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your grace. So amazing, so undeserving. We are so undeserving, yet you are so forgiving as well. God, would you continue to search our hearts as my brothers and sisters here search and ask you to search theirs? Lord God, if there's any sin, we'd like to not cover them up anymore and admit them and confess them before you. And we want to surrender our lives to you, Lord. We give you our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.